goodness. That was like Bill Evans meets Day by Day, Rebecca. Thank you. That was wonderful. All right, let me invite you to open your Bible, your copy of God's Word, to John chapter 13. And let me extend another thank you to Eddie, who jumped in to read Scripture on the spur of the moment. Thank you, Eddie. And let me say thank you to all of you who brought food and helped out at the meal for the lambs on Friday. So appreciate your ministry to them. Thank you for your efforts. I appreciate your prayer. Tomorrow, I leave in the morning with several pastors from the area here to go on a retreat up in North Georgia. And you know how those pastors' retreats can be. So appreciate your prayer that it's a time of refreshing for all of us. Pray for my family at home, please. I'll be back for men's Bible study. Plenty of time for men's Bible study, so we'll see you then. But please do pray. Let's read our passage again, John 13:18-30, a very, very dramatic, very compelling passage, and really one that's often can seem confusing, and hopefully we will understand it well today. But let's read these verses just so you can see the setting, the context. John 13, verses 18 through 30, hear the word of God. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Judas said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The word of God. Let's ask for his help as we look into this passage this morning. We do pray for your grace, Lord, as Eddie has already asked for, that you would help us to see this portion of your word for the tragedy that it is, but for your glory in it as well, your glorious and compelling love for sinners. Oh, Christ Jesus, make it precious to us this morning, each one of us here. Please distract us from our distractions. Please allow us to concentrate on your word and what it says to us today. Let us be free from our cell phones or thoughts of lunch or other distractions that weigh heavy on us this morning. Give us clear minds that we can hear from you. And I pray, Lord, you would indeed speak through me, that you would blot me out, that what I say today would be your words and not my own. And do quicken my voice and throat, my mind, my heart as well, that I can proclaim your truth fearlessly today. We cast ourselves on your mercy now, Lord Jesus. Help us, we cry in your name. Amen. The first battle of Bull Run, or First Manassas, depending on what part of the country you're from, might not have been a great Confederate victory without the flowing curls of this woman named Rose Greenhow. On July 9, 1861, she hid a message in the curls of her hair. She combed out her hair for rebel officers. They learned on unfurling her locks that Union troops were about to march on Richmond. A second message contained the invader's strength and marching orders. Now, I wanted Amber to demonstrate this for us this morning, but she conveniently had to work in the nursery today. Confederate General P.T. Beauregard later said that Greenhow lived in a house within rifle range of the White House. Her house became the heart of a Southern spy network, and at the height of her activities, Greenhow directed more than 50 Confederate agents. Well, that is some cunning that she displayed, but today we find a traitor far, far more cunning than Rose Greenhow ever was, who kept his treachery hidden from everyone up until the very last moment, everyone that is except for Christ. His name, of course, is Judas Iscariot, probably the most famous traitor in history. And this passage about Judas reveals four things to us. There are four things revealed to us in this revelation of Judas. We studied two of these last Sunday morning. Lord willing, we will complete the picture today with the last two. First, we saw the assurance of Jesus last week. These men are about to approach the most difficult time of their lives. And Jesus prepares his men for his betrayal and his death. By assuring them. He gives them assurance that he's known his betrayer ever since he chose the 12. He assures them that Scripture has foretold his betrayal. Last Sunday we read Psalm 41, today Psalm 55, of which Eddie pointed out points forward to Christ and his betrayal. Both of these were pointed forward to Jesus' betrayal by Judas. He assured them that this would reveal him in a more fuller sense as the I Am, the great I Am of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he assures them that no matter what happens, his kingdom will advance and press on. That was the first assurance he gave his men. The second, the thing we saw last Sunday, the second thing revealed in this passage was the anguish of Jesus. And our passage revealed in verse 21 his profound agony that Judas had deliberately chosen to betray him and would be soon lost for eternity. And this morning, we want to press on now to the third thing this passage reveals to us, just assurance and anguish. We want to move on thirdly now to see the great love of Jesus, the great love of Christ for Judas in this critical moment of his life. He makes a final and profound gesture of love to Judas. And there are three events here that I want to point your attention to. First of all, the disciples are baffled. They are simply dumbfounded. They are at a loss. They have no idea who Jesus is talking about as he mentions his betrayal. Already he has mentioned his betrayal, but let's pick up our account about right in the middle of verse 21. It says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And uncertain is a little mild. It means to be befuddled, to be perplexed, to be at a loss. They could not connect the dots. They could not understand these statements about his betrayal just as poorly as they could not understand the statements he was making about his death. He was their Messiah. They had seen him walk on water. They'd seen him still storms. They'd seen him raise the dead. So he's the Messiah after all. What could possibly happen that he could not overcome? When he talks of death and betrayal, they simply don't have a category for that in their view of the Messiah. They're at a complete loss. And further here, note this. Not a one of them suspects Judas. No one is at the table giving sideways glances to Judas. No one is stroking their beard and muttering, "I thought so." Luke says in his account, "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." And so they're under the assumption that one of them will do it accidentally. They're They're clueless about Judas. And note what an effective hypocrite he has been, because no one suspects him. J.C. Ryle says, the length to which hypocrisy can go without detection by man is very awful. And John MacArthur adds, it is a tribute to the effectiveness of Judas' hypocrisy and to Jesus kindly treating him no differently than the other 11 disciples that no one suspected him. So the disciples are baffled. But moving on, the second event that happens here is that it's that John questions Jesus. John simply asks him, leans over and asks Jesus who he's referring to. Verse 23 says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Scholars conclude that this unnamed disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is none other than John himself, the one writing this account for us this morning. And further, verse 23 says that he was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And if you're holding an ESV this morning, you've got a footnote at the end of verse 23. That'll take you to the bottom of your page. And it tells us that this could be translated reclining at table in the bosom of Jesus. And this indicates that the seating arrangement of this event at this meal was a little more formal than we might have thought. I've suggested that the seating arrangement might have looked something like this. But here in this verse, John indicates that they're probably seated more like this. This was the usual arrangement at a formal meal, and now we see it is a very formal meal. There are dining couches, you see, shaped in the circle of a U. And there would be couches back here. It looks like they're sitting at a table. But these men back here are reclining just as they would here. This was the custom of that day. The host of the meal, the most important person present, occupied that very center position. They reclined at table, typically leaning on their left arm, like you see this man doing here, and this man here, so they could reach across and get the common dish and reach into the common dish. Jesus, as the most important person, would be seated right there in the very center. And if he's leaning on his left side, as most did, that means that John was reclining at table to Jesus' right, reclining on Jesus' bosom or sitting next to him, reclining next to him on the dining couch. Formal seating arrangement is pretty clear here, too, and from what we'll read, that it's probably the Passover meal that they're celebrating together. But then verse 24 goes on and says, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And that would indicate that Simon Peter was reclining at one of these side tables, either this side or perhaps here, but either way, he's within sight of John. And it says he motioned to him to ask Jesus to whom he was speaking. That phrase motion means to signal someone by a nod of the head. And so Peter probably caught John's eye and then discreetly tilted his head toward Jesus. It's literally the idea going on here. He doesn't say anything, encouraging John to find out more from Jesus. Verse 25. So that disciple leaning back against Jesus, and so the picture we've got here is that John simply, if he's leaning on his left elbow, all he does is roll back a little bit to speak to Christ, who's on his immediate left. He simply leans his head against Jesus' chest to ask his question. That action could not have been possible in this well-known painting of the Last Supper. John could not have leaned back against Jesus' chest if they were seated like this. They would have had to have been seated, something like this for the action in verse 25 to take place. But it continues. Look again. So that disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And this exchange between John and Jesus probably takes place in hushed tones. This is probably a whispered question and answer. We make that conclusion fairly safely because later on, we get to verses 27 following, and Jesus says, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves. They have no idea why Jesus said that. So scholars are fairly sure that the comments between Jesus and John are hushed. They're whispered. It's a whispered conversation. And even after Jesus says it, John has no idea that Jesus is going to betray him right now. So J.C. Ryle kind of wraps this up. He says, the idea is evidently of one moving and leaning toward another so as to get closer to him and whisper a question without being heard or over observed. That this is what John did is evident. It's plain that he did not say out loud, Lord, who is it? Because the other guys don't know what's going on later on. So John questions Jesus here secondly. But then going on, one more event here, and that's Jesus gives Judas the morsel. Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer by giving him a morsel of bread. And again in verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Again, most likely the Passover meal, the morsel of bread Jesus is talking about is a piece of unleavened bread. I don't know if you can remember all the way back years ago to when we had a Passover Seder here that our good friend Alan Cohen led us in. If you remember dipping something in the bitter herbs, it was like horseradish and garlic and it had a little kick to it. That's the idea here. This is the early part of the Passover meal. John MacArthur says, this morsel was a piece of unleavened bread which was dipped in a mixture of bitter herbs, vinegar, water, salt, crushed dates, figs, and raisins. But look at the end of verse 26 now. It says, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So let me take us back to our dinner table here. Because Jesus could so easily pass the morsel of bread to Judas, it probably indicates that Judas is to the very left of Jesus right here. While John is on his right, Judas, it seems, is reclining on his left side. And what's important about this is significant, is that the person seated to the left of the host, and Jesus is the host, the person seated to the left of the host is in the place of honor. Now, in our culture, we don't think that way. To be in the place of honor is to be seated at someone's right. Not so here. It was the left occupying the place of honor at the meal. And by handing this morsel to Judas, Jesus is not only pointing out to John, John's the only one who heard him, pointing out to John that the betrayer is Judas. He's doing far more than that. When the host of a meal, which is Jesus, dips a morsel into a bowl and hands it to a guest, he is singling out that guest for a special honor. To dip the bread and hand it to someone like Jesus does here is a mark of friendship as well as a mark of honor. Well, why is Jesus doing that? Why is Jesus giving Judas a gesture of friendship at this meal to the man about to betray him? We should think of these actions here as a final and supreme gesture of love toward Judas Iscariot. Handing Judas this morsel of bread is a final appeal to Judas from Jesus. By this act of supreme love, Jesus is attempting, appealing, pleading with him one last time to draw him to repentance. This gesture of honor. See here the infinite patience of Christ. Look at the patience Jesus has towards sinners. He delays his judgment on sinners, patiently extending the morsel of mercy. We see this in Paul's writing in Romans 2:4. He says it like this, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, this delay, is meant to lead you to repentance? That's the very thing going on here in John 13. Christ patiently delays his judgment on sinners, not just Judas, extends his morsel of mercy to them so that they will turn from their sin. Many years ago, there was a gentleman named Robert Ingersoll. He was a politician. He was a famous public speaker. In his speeches, he attempted to cast doubt on the existence of God. And so he came to be known by this name, the Great Agnostic. And one evening after delivering one of his addresses, he pulled his pocket watch out and said, "According to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme him and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul." Phew is right. Well, there was a period of, you can imagine, just dead silence fell on the auditorium. 1 minute went by. 2 minutes passed. People began to fidget and become nervous. 3 minutes, a woman fainted in the audience. 4 minutes, and Ingersoll began to curl his lip. At 5 minutes, he snapped shut his watch, put it in his pocket, and said, "You see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word." Well, this story circulated rather widely. It circulated all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to Great Britain, where a minister named Joseph Parker heard about Robert Ingersoll and his blasphemy. And when he heard the story, his comment was, "And did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" Did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? And this is what we're seeing right here. It is unthinkable to our minds that Christ could extend the morsel to Judas and extend one more act of grace and mercy to him. But that's Christ. That's the profound love of Christ, the patient love of Jesus Christ for sinners. He extends Judas the morsel of mercy. Well, the love of Jesus is the third thing our passage reveals to us. This revelation of Judas the betrayer reveals the love of Jesus Christ. There's one more thing this passage reveals to us, and we want to hasten on to that. The fourth thing revealed by our passage is the loss of Judas. The loss of Judas, rejecting this final appeal, Judas is lost eternally. This is perhaps the most dramatic part of these verses. Because between verse 26 and verse 27, you can't see it in your Bible, there is the knife's edge of a decision between those two verses. There is the razor's edge of yes or no that takes place. Jesus has offered Judas the morsel, and in that tiny white space between 26 and 27, Judas has to make his final decision before he plunges into the abyss. What does he decide? Well, look at the events here. There is a chain of events. In the first, we see that Judas hardens his heart in verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And while Judas takes the morsel from Jesus, he rejects the love behind it. He rejects the mercy behind it. He rejects the patience of Christ behind it. Judas hardens his heart toward Christ and hardens his resolve to betray him. How do we know that is what has taken place? Because next we read that Satan enters Judas. We know with certainty that Satan cannot possess a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Judas here has rejected Christ's final appeal and hardened his heart. in sin. And so between these men, even though they're seated so closely together on this dining couch, there is a great chasm that opens up. There is a gulf now between them, not physically, but spiritually. A great gulf has opened up as Judas has hardened his heart. Well, the next link in this tragic chain of events is we see that Satan possesses Judas. Satan actually enters into him. Verse 27, again, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And here we see the subtle and the malicious way that Satan lures people away from Christ. Look back up to verse 2 that we looked at several weeks ago. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan's been at work in Judas for some time, whispering in his ear these thoughts of betrayal, preying upon his feelings of disillusionment, preying upon Judas' disappointment that Jesus hasn't wiped out the Romans and set up his earthly kingdom, and preying upon Judas' frustration at after all, not getting a position in that kingdom to have authority, and preying further upon Judas' greed. All those whispers from the devil have now taken root in his heart. And now, as Judas completely hardens his heart against Christ, Satan takes full possession of him. J.C. Ryle offers us this excellent comment. Let us note the reality, personality, and awful power of our great spiritual enemy, the devil. There are degrees in his power and dominion over us. If his first temptations are not resisted, he may in the end gain full and entire possession of every part of our soul and lead us captive to be his slaves. First he suggests, then he commands. First he knocks at the door and asks permission to come in. Then once admitted, he takes complete possession and rules the whole inward man like a tyrant. He that allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. There is only one way to escape the tyranny of Satan from dominating your life, and that way is to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust Him as our Savior and Lord, His Spirit comes to take up residence inside us. And once the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, nothing else can possess us, including the devil. But as believers, we can still come under His influence. We can still be tempted by Satan, but we can never be possessed by him. When we hear his whispers, when we hear him tempt us to sin, we must resist him. And so James says in his letter, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. His word tells us in 1 Peter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Vocalist Steve Green, who you may remember from years ago, a Christian artist, described how that when he was out on tour performing concerts, he would try to befriend the work crew who would have to set up the auditorium, the riggers, as they're called. And he would befriend these men, and he would hear about how they would have to walk across beams, 4-inch rafters, often 100 feet above the floor to hang the speakers and the spotlights, and of course paid very well. And Green says that the fellows I talked to weren't bothered by the sight of looking down 100 feet. What they didn't like, they said, were jobs and buildings that had false ceilings, like this has a false ceiling in it. They said they were still high in the air, and if they slipped, their weight would smash right through the flimsy tile, but their minds seemed to play tricks on them, lulling them into carelessness because the floor seemed right below them. And so in a very similar way, Satan doesn't so much scare us to death as persuade us that the danger of falling is minimal. So we see this possession of Judas, and we see how Satan works, and we see his malicious intent. He begins with whispers, but then second, he takes possession of this unbeliever, Judas. We see thirdly here, this third chain of event in this tragedy unfolding before our eyes. We see Jesus' past sentence. We hear, I believe, Jesus' past sentence on Judas in his hardened heart. Verse 7, again, look at the way it concludes there. About halfway through the verse, it says, Jesus said to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. There's been a lot of ink spilt over what Christ had in mind when he was saying that. Many believe that he's certainly not encouraging Judas to sin. He's not encouraging Judas in his wickedness. Some think he's telling Judas, since you've chosen treachery, just get on with it, get it over with. There is another option suggested by John Calvin, an utterly chilling possibility of what Christ is saying here. And he suggests that Christ, in this last phrase of verse 27, could be fulfilling the role of divine judge in passing sentence on Judas. Jesus could be saying to Judas, since you have again rejected my loving appeal to turn from sin, since you've rejected the morsel of mercy, since you've hardened yourself against me, since Satan has now entered you, since you have chosen the path of destruction, then to destruction you shall go. Go on with it, Judas, and do it quickly. He thinks that this could be Christ passing sentence on Judas in his hardened state. This is the very thing the Bible describes in Romans chapter 1. We hear the Apostle Paul say the same thing. He says, therefore God gave them up. Three times in Romans chapter 1, it says God gave them up. Here, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. But that giving up mentioned in the first verse is the very thing I believe that verse 27 is describing. Jesus passes sentence on Judas. Jesus is giving Judas up to the path that he's chosen. Let me make this perfectly clear. If any of us in the room today, and God forbid that this happens, if any of us in the room today or anyone within the sound of my voice winds up separated from Christ for eternity in hell, the reason you will wind up in hell will not be because God predestined you to hell and you were helpless to do anything about it. Okay, say that again. I will say it again. The reason, God forbid you should, but if anyone in the room winds up in hell, it will not be because God predestined you to hell and you are helpless to do anything about it. That is not what Scripture teaches. The reason you will wind up in hell is because you chose the path of destruction just like Judas did, and Jesus will leave you to it. God tells us in Matthew 7, that this choice looms before every one of us seated here this morning. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The easy way through life is the way through the wide gate. But he continues, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so you need to understand, I don't know the condition of your soul. I know the condition of many of your souls, but not everybody's seated here. So right here in this service and right here in this passage of Scripture, you are standing in front of two gates. And you must choose one. The wide gate that leads to destruction, as Judas chose, or the narrow gate that leads to life. Listen to Charles Spurgeon describe just how wide it is and how easy the wide gate is. He says this. He says, the road is so wide that there may be many independent tracks in it. In other words, not everybody in the wide gate has to be on the same path. The drunkard may find his way along it without ever ruffling the complacency of the hypocrite. The mere moralist, the moral person, may pick a clean path all the way, while the immoral wretch may wade up to his knees in mire throughout the whole road. Behold how sinners disagree and yet agree in this, that they are opposed to God. It is a broad road. This is chilling stuff, isn't it? It's a very sobering passage. Very urgent passage. Jesus passes sentence on Judas. Go to it then, Judas, and go quickly. If that's destruction you want, destruction you will have. I want you to notice this next link, and it is perhaps even more sobering than the last one. I want you to see the fourth link in this chain, and that is the convincing hypocrisy of Judas. He is such a convincing hypocrite that no one but Jesus in the room suspects a thing. Look at verse 28 with me. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. No one knew why Jesus said, go, what you are going to do, do quickly. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we begin the next day, I believe. Or that he should give something to the poor. On Passover, the poor would collect at the gates of the temple. And they think, well, he's the treasurer. Maybe Christ is sending him out to buy provisions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or sending him out to give alms at the temple, that many did. It confirms for us again that conversation we talked about between John and Jesus was a whisper. That when Jesus said, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread, was in a hushed tone. They have no idea. They are completely in the dark. But here's where it gets really chilling. Not only did they not suspect Judas of treachery, quite to the opposite. They regarded him as a completely trustworthy man. They regarded Judas as a person of high moral standing. And how do we say that? Because they made him the treasurer. His hypocrisy was so convincing that they entrusted him with a great duty. To watch the money. Now, we know in other places that Judas had been stealing from the treasury. He was not. But notice, friends, what a perfect hypocrite, and how convincing he has pulled this off. They don't even think a thing. So John MacArthur says the other disciples trust Judas implicitly, even making him their treasurer. None of them even suspected Judas when Jesus announced in the upper room, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. This is convincing hypocrisy, friends. So convincing that he's not suspected. Let me show you the last link in this tragic chain unfolding for us, is that Judas is plunged into darkness. Having chosen the path of destruction, he is plunged into spiritual darkness in verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That final phrase and it was night is far more than an indication of what time of day it was. John is not merely telling us that these events took place in the evening. He's telling us that this is the hour of darkness. It was certainly the hour of darkness for Christ, the time when Satan was allowed to act. But this is especially the hour of darkness for Judas. Having hardened his heart against Jesus' last appeal and having given Satan control of his life, nighttime has descended on Judas' soul, and it is a night that would last for eternity. And so having completed this chain, I implore you to hear me now. I implore you, if you've not been with me up to this point, that you tune in at this point. Could it be possible that there is a betrayer in the room, hiding among us? Like Judas, you have everybody around you convinced that you're a follower of Christ, but deep down in your heart, you know that you've hardened your heart against Christ. You have hardened your heart against His offer of salvation. I don't have anybody in mind. I feel compelled to ask these questions. And maybe like Judas, you've heard Satan whisper in your ear that people who don't follow Christ have it so much better. And maybe Satan has convinced you he's convinced you that people without Christ have it so much better, and for the time being you're just playing along with mom and dad and the rest of us here until you can get out of the house and do whatever you want to do. Maybe you've heard that whisper and have bought it, and maybe could it be you're just as convincing a hypocrite as he was? You do the right things around us and you say the right things. You got us all fooled. We have no idea. If it's true about you, whoever you might be, you have to know that what happened to Judas will happen to you. You must know that if you continue to reject His loving appeal, the morsel is handed to you right now. Turn and take my free gift of forgiveness. If you continue to reject that free gift, then yes, in fact, one day, as He said to Judas, He might say to you, "All right, go ahead. All right, go ahead. Destruction you want, destruction you get." And upon those words, the darkness will descend upon you just like Judas. But listen. Please listen. God's word says this to you. He says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Look, we've just seen right here the day of salvation end for Judas. It's over. He has no more opportunity to repent and believe. But you do. Christ says to you, today is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. It's not too late to turn your back on sin, to trust in Jesus. Night's coming, though, when it will be too late. And I say this, if there's the remote possibility that there's a betrayer sitting among us today. And if anything I've just said rings true in your heart, then the elders, any one of us, to a man, would love to sit down with you and tell you how you can trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. But I plead with you, don't let what happened to Judas happen to you. Don't let his fate be your fate. Now, I didn't say this to work you up. It was just the next passage in the Bible. I didn't have it on my calendar, get really worked up here on this day. I don't have it written in my notes, yell here. It's just what's here. And I have to say it to you. And I know many of you know Christ, but there is a chance that you're here just as cunning as Rose Greenhow. and just as cunning as Judas. And nobody around you knows, but you know. So I appeal to you. I appeal to you who do know Christ. I appeal to you who know Christ. I appeal to you, gently probe your children. Gently probe your children. Because if Judas could pull it off, and if your kid's grown up in a Bible church, chances are good they can pull it off too. And I appeal to you who know Christ, gently probe your friends. Gently probe your Christian, quote, friends about this very thing. Because if Judas can do it, other people can do it too. And you might be clueless. And do this too. Gently probe each other. Gently probe each other. That not to get the betrayer and point at him and yell at him, but to plead with them to turn to Jesus before it is too late. Take this word, Lord, and do it, use it however you want to. If there's a betrayer here, then draw them to faith. Let them hear this morning that your hand is still reached out to them with that morsel of mercy, and woo them to yourself. And Father, as parents, let us be careful with our children. As believers, let us be careful with our friends to draw them out to hear, because we love them. And we want them not to experience the fate of Judas. Lord Jesus, do this work in us, we pray. Here at New Covenant, in our homes, in our own hearts, in your name. Amen.
I do not ask to see the way my feet will have to tread, but only that my soul may feed upon the living bread. Tis better far that I should walk by faith close to His side. I may not know the way I go, but oh, I know my God. His love can never fail. My
know, I encourage you, find out where Nick gets these songs and buy these CDs and put them in your car. They are just they're just great songs, aren't they?
Yes, sir.
They are the gospel. They're encouraging. Well, I hope you do something out of the ordinary today. I hope you stay for lunch. So Mrs. Murphy has brought her meatballs, and you can have my portion. Right, if I can keep them away from Will Basso, that is. I've already had one, actually. I hope you can stay. If you're not used to staying, then you are welcome to my meatballs. You can have my green beans, too, for that matter. So please join us for lunch, and let's catch up and fellowship across the table. Let's dismiss. Father, bless the food we're about to eat, and bless our time around the table.